We started Exodus chapter 2 last week. We didn't get super far into Exodus 2. We got down to verse 10. So we covered the birth of Moses, this child that the Lord was going to raise up to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. We saw his birth. We saw the human explanations of how he was protected as a baby. Of course, we know there's something much deeper than that taking place. There's spiritual protection from the Lord. And so the Lord is protecting this child. And we saw all this take place. We saw that God chose to raise up a deliverer for Israel and handed the bill to Israel's enemies, Egypt. You remember that? He raised the child and made the enemies of Israel to pay for it. That is God flexing his muscles, if you ask me. That's saying not just that he can overcome his enemies, but that he can overcome his enemies and embarrass them in so doing. So then in verse 10, we just got started into the adult life of Moses. And actually, really, we didn't learn anything about the adult life of Moses. We just read a statement about Moses growing up. And tonight, as we finish out Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the adult life of Moses. Now, I had planned to bring this up at the end of the whole thing, but I think we're going to talk about it as we go through it. So I'm just going to say it now. The life of Moses divides up into three 40-year periods. Three 40-year periods. And at the end of each 40-year period of the life of Moses, something major changes. Something pretty significant shifts, and Moses then enters into an all-new phase of his life. So tonight we're going to cover Moses from 40 years old, I should say up to 40 years old, and then that's going to be the first transition point in his life. Then he's going to live another 40 years. And at 80 years old, he's going to have another transition point. And what is taking place here? I'm going to put this into my own words. Here's what's taking place. Moses spends his first 40 years learning to be a somebody in Egypt. He's royalty. He's got the position. He's got the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt. So he's got the first 40 years spent learning to be a somebody. Then he shifts into that next 40-year period and he spends the next 40 years learning to be a nobody in Midian. So the first 40 years learning to be a somebody, the next 40 years learning to be a nobody, so that for the final 40 years of his life, he could minister to everybody. The somebodies and the nobodies. A minister needs to be able to do that. Minister to everyone. I'm not claiming there's nobodies in here. No, you're all somebody in this church. But maybe some churches have a mix of somebodies and nobodies. And the Lord has to be able to gift that minister, that leader, to minister to everyone, regardless of, you know, where they fit into the whole scheme of life thing. So that's what the Lord is going to do for Moses. And we're going to begin reading at verse 11. It says this. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, 12. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, if you look at that little expression there that says he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, I want you to understand how pivotal of a moment this was for Moses and the nation. I know it sounds so casual as it reads there in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It just sounds like one of those things, you know, Moses wakes up. It's a beautiful day. The birds are chirping. So he decides to go for a stroll. But that's not it. That's not what's happening here. There's been a major pivotal moment in the life of Moses. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11, do you remember those two reference passages I gave you last week? Hebrews 11 and Acts 7. We're going to be in those some today. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and verse 25, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, now, if you like to underline stuff, underline that expression right there, when he became of age, and go back to Exodus 2, chapter 11, and underline the part where it says, when Moses was grown. Because what we're doing is we're connecting three different passages to help us to see where we are in this whole thing. It says in Hebrews 11, 24, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then it goes on to read what he did at that time. We'll come back to that in a minute. But now if you look with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 23, listen to this. It says, now when he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, I don't know if you caught it by reading those three different passages and connecting those three different passages, but what we just read in Hebrews 11 and Acts 7 is this. Moses was 40 years old when he took this leisurely stroll to check in on his Hebrew brothers and see how they were doing under the slavery of Egypt. He was 40 years old at this point, and Acts chapter 7 told us that when Moses came down in that moment at 40 years old, to scope out the situation in the land, to check up on his Jewish Hebrew brothers, that what Moses had in mind was that God would use him to be a deliverer to the nation. So that's the pivotal moment in Moses' life here. When he takes this stroll, he is a man on mission from God. He feels a calling from God to be a deliverer for this nation. So this was more than just a general welfare check on his Hebrew brothers and sisters. It was more than that. This was the beginning of a deliverance movement. That's what Moses had in his heart. We just read it. So Moses, really, when he shows up that day to scope out the situation, what he had intentioned was, hey, I'm ready to lead a mass exodus. I'm ready to see the Lord deliver our people from this bondage. So what was it that hindered it? There were multiple things that hindered this. If we wanted to just summarize it, we could just say that Moses' timing was off. His timing didn't match the Lord's. But if we wanted to break it down, we would start with this. As we read in Acts 7, the Hebrew population wasn't ready for it. They just completely misunderstood. They didn't catch it. Moses shows up on the scene to be a deliverer for the nation, and they didn't get it. They didn't catch it. We're going to read that shortly in the Exodus story in full. They didn't get it. They missed it. We know historically, what happened was they rejected Moses as their deliverer the first time he showed up. But the second time he's going to show up 40 years later, they receive him then and he leads the deliverance. Do you see a pattern there? Do you remember that pattern that we talked about as we went through Genesis? That's the nation of Israel for you. They miss their deliverer the first time, but they catch on the second time. It happened with Joseph. It was the second appearance before Joseph that they were finally able to receive Joseph. They rejected Moses the first time, the second time they received him. And in the future, which is past to us, when Jesus comes on the scene as their ultimate deliverer, they rejected him by and large the first time, but they'll receive him at his second coming, won't they? And like I said before, if you start looking down your nose at the Jews, hey, let me just say this, at least they catch on the second time. How many times does it take you to catch on to something that the Lord's trying to tell you? I like to tell people I'm a fast learner. You tell me something 5 to 7 times and I've got it. So, you know, second time around, that's not bad. Not bad at all. So, number one, the Hebrew population in general was not ready for this deliverance movement. Just as the Lord shows up in our churches sometimes to stir up revival, and we're not ready. We're in love with our possessions. We're in love with our jobs. We're in love with our earthly stuff, and we miss out on the revivals that we could have in the Spirit from the Lord because we're not ready. But number two, the making of Moses was in progress. Moses wasn't a finished product. The Lord was still developing this man. At this point, we're going to see in the story, he's fired up. He's a excitable fellow. He's got a whole lot of zeal, but he's not moving on a whole lot of knowledge here. That reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, when speaking of the unbelieving Jews in his day. He said that they were, well, let me read it. I don't want to mangle it. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he said, speaking of Israel, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I think that explains Moses here. All fired up and not really all that sure about what he's doing. That explains a good chunk of my ministry, I think. How about you? Okay, so that's the second reason. He didn't have the plan. We read in that passage that he looked this way and he looked that way. What was he looking for? Probably to see if there were any Egyptians around that would see him. Maybe he was looking to see if there were any Hebrews that would see him. I don't know, but there were at least a few present where this was going on. He looks that way and he looks that way to make sure no one's seeing him. He's kind of missing the obvious. There's someone that's always watching. There's someone that always sees us. Someone that we can't hide our sins from. But he looks this way and he looks that way. And what he did wrong was he didn't look up. He didn't ask, Lord, is this how you want this deliverance movement to kick off? You want me to kill this dude? Don't you think if he prayed, the Lord probably would have said, Moses, don't kill that poor guy. Find something else. Find something more constructive. Don't you think that would be what the Lord says? Isn't that what the Lord tells you? When you pray those kind of prayers and the Lord says, no, you can't kill him. You got to love him. Might as well try to forgive him and move on because you can't kill him. That's bad. He looks there. He looks there. This way, that way. But he doesn't look up. One thing I love about Moses here is he already has the heart of a deliverer. That's in him. But what he's not at this moment is God-led or God-empowered. And that's a problem. Anyone that wants to move in ministry, you have to have those three things in line. It's easier than getting the stars to line for you. You just got to get those three things in place. You got to have the heart for that ministry work, number one. Number two, you got to be God-led. You got to know what you're doing. And number three, you have to be God-empowered. You can't do God's work in the strength of flesh. What was that? Oh, alone, right. You need the Lord. You can't do God's work in your own strength. That's the problem that Moses is about to get himself into. Before I move on to verse 13, I just want to point out that Moses sacrificed everything to make this transitional moment, this pivotal moment, and join with his people and be led by the Lord. He sacrificed everything. He passed on positions. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Pharaoh at this time did not have any sons, and that the only male child in the family was the adopted son Moses. So Josephus tells us that it was understood that Moses was in line to be the next Pharaoh over Egypt. It wouldn't have been the first Jew to have that kind of position in Egypt, would it have? Only this one, Moses, he would have been the actual Pharaoh. He was in line for that position. And that is one of the things he walks away from in order to join the work that God is doing in his own people. Number one, he passed on positions. Number two, he passed on possessions. Right back there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, we were told that Moses took reproaches instead of riches. Reproaches instead of riches. He chose the wilderness instead of the wonders of Egypt. He could have lived in a palace. Instead, he's going to be trekking around in the desert for many years. So he passed on positions. He passed on possessions. And then finally, he passed on pleasures. Again, Hebrews 11, 25. He took suffering and affliction instead of the pleasures of Egypt. So I guess nothing has ever changed when it comes to the price tag on ministry. Jesus knew what he was talking about in Luke 14, 33, when he said, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." What's a disciple? A ministry worker in training. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you are just not going to make it as a ministry worker in training. And now we look at Moses and we see Moses gave up everything. We start to get the point that when the Lord is planning to use someone in ministry, especially a significant role like this deliverer role for Moses, you know what's going to happen. The enemy is going to try to send you a good buyout. He's going to try to get you to fall in love with something. A position, a possession, a pleasure of life. He's going to try to get you to, he's going to try to find your price. He's going to try to find out what the price tag on your ministry is, and he's going to try to buy you out. I had one of those moments in my own life. I think it was about 2017 when Anchored Fellowship was just a young church. We had been going at it for about maybe a year or a year and a half. We had a handful of people. We had, easily 100 or 150 people pass through our little church fellowship at one time or another. But when it all came down to it, there were about 12 faithful people. And I think that's a pretty good number. If you got 12 good, faithful people, I think you can do a lot with 12. The Lord sure did. He turned the world upside down with it. So we had about 12 faithful people, and it just came at a time of discouragement for me because attendance was down. And as I examined my ministry, I just felt like I was doing nothing but failing. Felt like I wasn't good enough. And guess what opportunity came my way? My former boss reached out to me. I worked with him up there in Alaska. He reached out to me. He had moved down to Georgia, and he started a business with another guy. He was a co-owner of this business where they did financial stuff for banking institutions. One of their specialties was installing affiliate ATMs for companies that would sign on with their affiliate program. And interestingly, the very last thing I did in Alaska before I came down was I went down through Washington and Seattle with one other guy from my department, and the two of us, we had oversaw the installation of over 150 ATMs in those two states all over the place. We were down there for a couple weeks. That was one of the last things I did. So he called me up and he said, I want you to run this division for me. You'd have to move to Georgia. He said, here's what your salary will be. It's going to be a good one. $90,000 a year in guaranteed salary. And then, I'm telling you, Arlen, another $10,000 that's a given. It's a bonus, but it's a given because all we have to do is meet a certain quota and we're going to get that bonus. He says, your salary is going to be $100,000 a year. All you got to do is move to Georgia. And I said, okay, I'll start packing. No. So that was my buyout. I don't know if those things always come from Satan. I think we blame a lot of stuff on Satan he doesn't do. That might have been the enemy trying to buy me out and get me out of ministry and get me down there doing something mindless. Could have been the Lord. Could have been the Lord wanting me to see what ministry in Uniontown, where I felt like I was called to, what that was worth to me. I can tell you this. It's more than 100,000. In case you didn't get it, I'm here today. That means I turned it down. Now, I don't say that so that you can be impressed with me. Believe me. You already know how obsessed I am about ministry, so that's nothing new. You didn't learn any new information about me. I'm saying that to give you an example of what the enemy is going to do to you and perhaps what the Lord might throw your way just to see how committed you are to that calling that he has in your life, to that place in ministry that he put you. Jesus was right. If you can't leave it all, you can't be a disciple. It doesn't mean you have to sell your whole house and sell everything you have and live like a hermit and a beggar. It just means you have to be willing to let it go in your heart. Moses, he was able to do that. Verse 13. And he went out the second day. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Now, verse 13 does not need much commentary. It's pretty easy to understand. But I do want to point out that a quality characteristic of Moses is already forming in his character. And it's that he cares about justice. He has a firm grasp on right and wrong. Verse 13 tells us that Moses engaged the at-fault party here, the one that was in the wrong. He engaged this guy and he called him out on it. I just think it's interesting because this is going to be the guy that God entrusts his holy laws to. So it's interesting that you already see this love of truth and justice and right and wrong in Moses, because he's going to be the one that comes down from the mountaintop and lays down the law. And it's good to have that good heart in the person that's laying down the law for you. When someone's laying down the law and their heart isn't with your best interest in mind, then it's just brutal. It's a dictatorship. But when a guy that loves the Lord and loves the law and loves right and wrong and knows the difference between righteousness and sinfulness, when that guy's at the helm laying down the law, you know you need to listen up because he's telling you what he's telling you for your own good. Verse 14, then he said, so this was the guy, the Hebrew that he was grabbing by the coat collar or whatever and calling on the carpet, he says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Well, that's a good question, and we do have a good answer for it. The Lord did. This guy may not know it yet, but the Lord made Moses the ruler and the judge over the nation. And man, they were going to see that in full in the years to come. He goes on to say, do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Man, I assumed that my Hebrew brothers would keep this under wraps. I assumed that they would understand that when I killed that Egyptian, I did it for their good. I assumed they'd have my back. But instead, what are they doing? They're supporting their oppressors. That's a ridiculous thought. That's like voting for someone that's come straight out and told you they're going to take away your rights. Am I right? That's the way I see it. So we see why being Spirit-led is so important here. This goes for every Christian, not just ministry workers. It's so important that we're spiritually led, because when we act in the flesh and commit sin, we're only left with two recourses. One, fess up, repent. Or two, engage in the cover-up, to cover up the sin. Verse 12 is a great depiction of a person trying to cover up his sin. What does he do? He buries the dead corpse in the sand. That's a perfect depiction of a person that's trying to cover up their sins. It's like burying a corpse in the sand, because inevitably, here's what's going to happen. The wind is going to blow. The rain is going to pour. The sand is going to wash away or blow away. And before long, there's going to be a kneecap sticking up, or a nose poking through the sand, or an elbow that's seen visible, and your cover-up is blown. Or inevitably, what's going to happen is someone's going to get upset with you, whether it's over something you did or whether it's over jealousy. They're going to get upset with you and they're going to tell all. What's our verse? We've quoted it multiple times so far. Be sure your sins will find you out. That elbow is going to poke up through the sand. That corpse you buried, it's going to resurface. That thing that person saw you do, they're going to talk. Be sure your sins will find you out. Moses sees this as a complete rejection of his leadership. He thought, man, they should be thrilled. I am a legal grandson of the Pharaoh, but I've got Hebrew blood. I'm one of them. They've got a man on the inside. I could do stuff for them. Well, not now that I killed this dude, but before that, I could have done stuff for them. I'm in the right position. I'm the right guy for the job. And you think they'd see that, and you think their gears would be churning. You think they'd be thinking coup or exodus, deliverance, but instead, they reject and defend their oppressors. I see a connection here between Moses and Jesus. Specifically in the beginning of verse 14, in their response to Moses. Their response is, who made you a prince, a ruler, and a judge over us? Moses came to them as a legitimate ruler and a legitimate judge, put in place by God for their own good, and they rejected him. And then I think of Jesus, who came along as a legitimate ruler and a legitimate judge over all of us. Not just God sent like Moses, but divinity becoming flesh for us, for our salvation, just as Moses was for their salvation. A ruler and a judge that came to earth for our salvation. And what do people do? They reject him. And they say the same thing. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Isn't that what they said about Jesus? Luke chapter 19, verse 14. We won't have this man rule over us. Old Testament, we're not going to let Moses be our leader and judge. New Testament, we're not going to let Jesus be our ruler. We got this covered ourselves. We got life figured out. We're going to be led by our own desires. We're going to use our own reasoning. We're not going to adhere to some absolute truths that the Christians talk about. You know what that's called? Figuring it out on your own. You know what that's called when you're the judge of what is right and wrong? That's called moral relativism. That means it's all relative to how you think, to how you feel, and to what you want. And that's how the majority of our world determines right and wrong. Moral relativism. But moral relativism is an enemy of absolute truth. Absolute truth is absolute truth. And a person that embraces absolute truth, when they hear it, they submit to it and they assume that the ruler and the judge that gave it knows more than them. And they're right. But the person that embraces moral relativism, you can't tell them anything because they're the judge over what's right and what's wrong. And some of the most common arguments that you hear among people that embrace moral relativism is this. Well, that may be right for you, but it's not right for me. That may be your truth, but that's not my truth. Baloney. Truth is truth. And moral relativism is not going to lead you to heaven. The Bible says absolute truth is what's necessary to take us to heaven. So if Jesus is the ruler, then that means he has the right to rule us. If he's the judge, that means he has the right to establish right and wrong, righteousness and sinfulness, and he has the right to call from us for the cessation of certain behaviors. Amen? And that's what he is. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter about the Egyptian that was killed, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well where he was ticketed by an officer for parking on the Midian. Can't do that. By the way, that's the first ticket I ever got, traffic violation in my life, as I crossed over a median strip. I don't know why I thought of that there, but it's true. Just a little extra tidbit for you. But there's Moses now in Midian. So we've closed out the first 40 years of his life where he was learning to be a somebody. And now we begin the next 40 years of his life where he's going to learn to be a nobody in Midian as a shepherd. Did anyone catch the significance of that? Do you remember what we read in Genesis? You remember what the Egyptians felt about the shepherds? Anyone that was a shepherd, the Egyptians considered them an abomination. They hated shepherds. We're not sure why. But man, they hated shepherds. So now Moses is like the most despised thing that he could be in the eyes of Egypt. Well, not yet, because we didn't really read that far yet. But let's go ahead and get there. So in verse 15, Pharaoh has no choice. This is Egyptian law. You can't kill an Egyptian. An Egyptian can't kill an Egyptian. That is an executable offense. And certainly a Hebrew at this point, being a slave, cannot kill an Egyptian. That is an executable offense. So Pharaoh is in a tough situation as the whole land has their eyes on Pharaoh. What's Pharaoh going to do? He absolutely, no doubt, loved Moses, his adopted grandson. But it's a matter of honor. It's a matter of pride. It's a matter of Egyptian law. So Pharaoh feels as if he has no choice. He's got to execute Moses. And this causes Moses to skip town. So he went from the prince of Egypt to a fugitive against Egypt. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. 17. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He is living up to his name here and his calling. I say his name because what does his name mean? His name means drew or drawn out. Maybe that explains his future long sermons to the nation, drawn out. That's what his name means, drew, because they drew him out of the water. And here he is living up to his name. He drew water for these 7 daughters at the well. But he also lived up to his calling because he stood up for them. He defended them. When shepherds came to drive away these 7 daughters, Moses steps up, living up to that calling of deliverer, and he delivers them. And you're seeing that in his character, right? He did that when he saw the taskmaster beating that Hebrew. He stood up for the Hebrew to deliver the Hebrew. Here he is standing up for these 7 gals at the well to deliver these 7 gals. So let me ask you, what do you stand for? You say, well, for song service and prayer. No, I mean, what gets your dander up? What gets your spiritual energy moving about you? What is it that gets you to rise up in defense? Is it a righteous cause? Now, I'm not going to venture any possibilities here because that could lead me on a complete sidetrack. I'm going to let you think about that on your own. But hopefully, I'll just say this as you think about it. Hopefully, something moves you. Hopefully, something causes the blood to start to boil in you and cause this reaction of defense. I hope it happens in the fellowship. I said I wasn't going to do this. I hope it happens in the fellowship when you see someone getting mistreated. I hope your spiritual righteous blood starts to boil and you stick your nose in there and defend the innocent person. And let me give you another one. No, we're not going to go there. You think about that. What do you stand for? Verse 18. When they came to Reuel, by the way, his name is also Jethro. Not from the Beverly Hillbillies. It's another one. We're going to see his name as Jethro in the future. We'll talk about it in the future. But right now, we'll stick with this name, Reuel. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it, speaking to his daughters, how is it that you have come so soon today? 19. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. 20. So he said to his daughters, I like this, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Ladies, what are you thinking? There's 7 of you. Surely one of you could have landed this guy in marriage. You missed your golden opportunity. A nice gentleman. A strong guy. A fighter. With an Egyptian background comes to town. Shows his kindness to you. And you just say, okay, see you later. So Reuel says this, no. We're not going to let this one get away. Call him that he may eat bread. One of you is getting married. I've been taking care of you 7 for a long time. It's getting tough on the wallet. One of you is getting married soon. Go get that guy. Bring him back here. We're eating together. Verse 21, then Moses suffered through it, resolved himself reluctantly to it. Is that what it says? Then Moses kicked and screamed. No, wait, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, then Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. 22. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Moses was a star in Egypt. There's some extra biblical sources of literature that give us information about Moses. Now, we don't know how true it is, but one of those extra biblical sources tell us that Moses was said to have been such a good-looking man that when he passed by in the streets, people would just stop and look at him. I don't know if that's true or not. You wouldn't get that from watching the Charlton Heston movie. Others said that people, when they saw him because of his position, would just bow out before him, knowing who he was. He was a star in Egypt. He was a somebody. Now he's on the backside of the desert with a shepherd man in Midian and his seven daughters. But, we just read it, he was content with that. He learned to be content. You know how I know that? Because contentment is a learned behavior. We've covered that multiple times in this fellowship. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in Philippians 4:11 that he learned to be content in whatever state that he was. That tells me something I already knew from human experience, that contentment is not something that comes naturally. It's a learned behavior. It's something you have to work at. So I ask you tonight, are you content with where you are in life? I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, Arlen, I would be if this thing would just work out. Arlen, I would be if I could just get to that thing. Arlen, I would be if this and that would fall in place. There's always something up ahead of us that we're sure when we get it or when we get to it is going to bring us contentment. But that's not how it works. And if you're not content now, whenever you get the thing you thought you needed or whenever you get to the place that you thought you needed to go, you're not going to be any more content there than you were back here. But it's when you're content here that you can be content in the future and in every aspect of your life. I like to apply this to marriage. It's the same way. If you're not content in your state, you're not going to be content when your state changes. You know, the single person always says, I would be content if I could just find that man. If I could just find that beautiful, godly lady. No, you're not content now. All you're going to do is take your discontentment into your marriage. Or you say, I'm discontent now, but I would be content if I could just get rid of this spouse. If the Lord would just free me from this bondage, I know I'd be good. I know I'd be content. No, that's not how it works. How do you get there? Boy, this is such a mystery. I'm going to reveal such a hidden mystery. It's been hidden since the ancient of days, since the oldest of times. Here's the secret to contentment. Open your eyes and look around and see the good. There is plenty in every one of our lives to be content about. The problem is we get blinded to the good things. We focus on the wrong things. It's our nature. We're blinded to it. And so it takes an opening of the eyes to just slow everything down and stop and start to do like the old song says, the hymnal, count your blessings. Start counting them up. Go home and do that tonight. You're going to be blown away by the good things that God has in place in your life. Even in this fallen world, there is still so much good from God on this planet that every single one of us should be content. Now, I'm not talking about the person going through a hard time, experiencing a tragedy. Those things are temporary times where we struggle with those things. I'm talking about the person that's just got normal life right now, surrounded by good things, but you're not seeing it. Well, let's ask the question from Moses. How could Moses be content with this? Considering where he came from and who he was, how could he be content with this? I think the name of his son gives us the answer. He has a son and he names his son Gershom. And Gershom means, I'm a stranger here. I think that's the answer. Arlen, what are you talking about? I really think that's the answer. Verses 21 and 22 are this close together, I think, for a reason. When we're looking at verse 22 and the naming of his son, what this is doing is it's revealing to us the state of mind of Moses. Do you see that in the passage? He's the one that names the kid. She gives birth to the son, but Moses is the one that names the kid. And what this is doing is it's giving us an insight into the mind of Moses at this time. It's giving us a revelation. Here's the revelation. This place, Midian, is a strange place. And I'm a stranger here. I don't belong here. And I think that's the key to his contentment. Again, we've talked about this one multiple times as we've gone through Genesis and saw the calling on the patriarchs' lives to be sojourners, to be pilgrims that travel through. And that's the key to happiness in life. Never feeling like this place is where we need to find our satisfaction and our contentment. But it's when we have this kind of perspective on life that we can unleash our full ability to be content. It's when we have the kind of perspective that I know Uniontown, as wonderful and almost perfect as a place as it may be, I know Uniontown is not my permanent home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And when you're there, when you're to the point where you can't feel at home in this world anymore, you think that would be bad for you, but it's not. You got your sight on heaven, and when you got your sight on heaven, everything else on earth sort of, you just lose your grip on it. And you let go of things that you should have never been gripping onto. You come to realize that there are so many things that we've been taking so seriously that we really shouldn't, because it's just earthly stuff. How about your house? Fretting and worrying about your house? Yeah, well, when you get the right perspective and you know someday it's just all going to dissolve in fervent heat and melt in fire, that might change your weekend plans. I'm not sure I'm going to plant those shrubs now. This is going to burn. What about that car you're stressing over its payment? What about when you have a heavenly perspective? When you know, I'm passing through. Heaven is my home. And this car too. It's going to melt in fervent heat. You start to let go of things that you should let go of. When you reach that point, you can live life as if it's your last day on your old job. You know what I mean? Surely not all of you have only had one job all your life, right? You've probably switched companies a time or two. And you know what it's like on the last day? The last day of your old job is a lot of fun. Because it don't matter what you submit for that report, what are they going to do? Fire you? It doesn't matter if your perfectionism used to be part of your job. It's not on that last day. And that last day on your old job, that can be a fun day for pranks. I used to have a good one up there at the credit union in Alaska. I used to have a little, tiny little remote keyboard, and it had a little USB, tiny little USB stick. You could barely see it. And when my coworkers were away from their desks, I'd run over and I'd plug the little USB thing in their computer. And then I'd go and sit at my desk and I'd watch them. And as they're there typing away or moving the cursor, I'd just take my hand on the little touchpad and pull the cursor across the screen. They'd be clicking on the wrong stuff. Their screen was flipping out. They thought they were losing it. See, that last day at your old job, that's when you can have fun. And it's the same with life. If you know you're leaving, life can be fun. Life can be full of contentment, and you can start to do what you're supposed to, which is not take too many things too seriously. Amen. Only the spiritual things. That's how I want to live. Now, we got to close this up quick, but let me just say this. God's way of deliverance was much different than what Moses had figured out. Moses used, I don't know, intellect or maybe just instinct when he killed that Egyptian man. He thought to himself, I'll show up and I'll start defending my people. And then somehow from all of that, we're all going to live happily ever after. That was pretty much the extent of Moses' plan as far as I can figure it. I'll show up and start defending the nation and it's going to work out. And one day, we're just going to be one big, happy, free family. But 40 years later, when Moses is 80 years old, here's God's way. After spending 40 years as a shepherd, learning what ministry is all about, Moses will return from Midian back to Egypt. He'll have Aaron as his right-hand man. He's going to walk up to Pharaoh and he's going to say to Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to say, no way, Moses, no way. And then God, through Moses, is going to plague the nation. And then finally, Pharaoh is going to get so worn out from the plagues that he's going to say, just get out of here. And the nation's going to leave. And they're going to trek across the desert. And Pharaoh's going to change his mind again. And Pharaoh's going to pursue them. And Pharaoh's going to have them pinned down between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. They're between literally a rock and a hard place. You got the Red Sea on the other side. You got Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol on either side of you, pinning you in, and the Egyptian army who changed their mind, closing in on you. And then Moses is going to raise his staff. The waters are going to part. They're going to come to find out that what seemed to be a trap for the nation of Israel ends up being a trap for the Egyptians, and God is going to overthrow all of their enemies. That was God's plan. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't spoil the whole book for you. That's where we're going. I mean, if you didn't know, you do now. That was God's plan. Do you see the difference between Moses' plan and God's plan? What do you think the odds are that Moses could have ever, in the flesh, figured out that that would be God's plan? I'm going to show up and say, let my people go. There's no way he could have figured that out. And just to hear it doesn't even make sense. Figuring God out is impossible. That's why we must see how important it is to pray, to seek God, to listen, and to obey his plan for your life. Because if you're moving in the energies of the flesh, you're going to be burying bodies. You're going to be covering up mistakes and sins. But when you're praying and seeking and listening and the Lord is leading you, you get to enjoy those kind of crazy big victories, like the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. Verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. So remember this, the king of Egypt, that was the grandfather of adopted Moses, has now died. So the Pharaoh that Moses will be going nose to nose with, he's a different guy. I want you to remember that for the future. It says, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. 24. So God heard their groaning. I wish I had time for this. I just want to say, isn't it wonderful to serve God, to be his people, and to know that he hears even our groanings and our sighs? And sometimes the Spirit helps us in our weakness and prays through us in groanings that cannot be uttered. You know what that means? That means they cannot be uttered. They're not spoken prayers. It's just a deep spiritual groaning and sighing in the heart. And God hears those prayers. When you get into your prayer rooms and you can't even get up the strength or the mental fortitude to pray. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there a lot. And you get into that prayer time and you just sigh, groan. Do you know that the Lord can interpret that prayer? He can interpret that sigh. He can interpret that groan. You don't even know what to pray for. You've got no words. You're frustrated. You're discouraged. All you can do is sigh and groan. The Lord can interpret it, and He can respond to it. I love that about the Lord. And it says, God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So, there's a good point in here. Moses was content. For all intents and purposes, Moses moved on. For the most part, Moses forgot about his Hebrew brothers back there in Egypt. And for the most part, Moses let go of that dream and calling to be the guy that God used to deliver the nation. But God never forgot. And here in verse 25, as the affliction on the nation intensifies and their groanings come up before the Lord, the scripture tells us that God remembered. That didn't mean He forgot. Like, oops, I was supposed to deliver Israel. I forgot. I'm late. That's not what it means. It means He brought up to the forefront of His mind, ready to actively work on that promise. And He looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God is getting ready to move.